Well, good morning. Good to be with you again in Bethany. I see, by the way, there's a sign-up sheet for a barbecue here, so if you're really anxious about making sure that you have a burger on Saturday, this is where you obviously need to sign up. I imagine there's others somewhere else, so you don't actually need to come up and sign at the front. So this morning we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. Last time I was here, it was 1 Peter chapter 1, so you covered a bit of ground in between time. And today is 2 Peter chapter 2, and then in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3. So we're going to begin by reading 2 Peter 2. If you're familiar with it, if you've read ahead or anything like that, you'll know that it's probably not the chapter that you would turn to if you were visiting a friend who was ill and they just needed a little bit of encouragement. It's quite a serious chapter. And some of the things that it talks about are quite sobering, and some of the implications, I think, of the passage are quite sobering. But God has given it to us, and this is the passage that we're coming to hear God speak to us this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap such abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like the animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And let's pray and ask God to help us as we navigate this chapter. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the times when it speaks encouragement to us, where it lifts us up. But Lord, we also acknowledge that there are times when you speak seriously about our lives, about our circumstances. Help us, Father, to hear your voice and to find shelter in your mercy, even as we are faced with all of these things in this passage. Give us your wisdom and understanding today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think one of the most sobering features of the church in the UK and also in North America over the past several years, past decade or so, has been the very dramatic fall of quite a number of high-profile Christian leaders, people who have been previously highly respected Christian leaders. I heard of one just this week, not in Northern Ireland, but in another part of these islands. Some of them are even people who've had a massive influence and a massive impact through their ministries. And it's very sobering. But it's not a new phenomenon. Destructive leaders are not a new phenomenon. And that's really what the chapter is about today. Peter is warning his readers, those believers in the first century, he's warning them about dangerous and destructive false teachers. Now, by way of outline, just to give you a little bit of a map as to where we're going to go, a simple, brief map of where we're going to go through the chapter, we're going to see in the first three verses, we're going to talk about the damage that these people do. And then from verse 4 down to around verse 10, we're going to talk about the judgment they will face. And then in the final part of it, we'll talk about the behavior they display. Now, those are not watertight categories because there are themes that kind of come up in different sections. But it just helps us to know what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the damage that these false teachers do. He's talking about the certainty of the judgment that they're going to face. And he talks about the kind of behavior that they display. And so he says in verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. It's one of the more solemn promises in the New Testament. I think when it comes to promises, some of you maybe remember from a bygone era, and I can remember when I was a child, someone in our family, I don't know if it was my granny or what, but somebody in the family had what was called a promise box. Many of you remember those promise boxes, a few of you do. And it's like a nice decorative box, and inside it, these little tiny rolled up pieces of paper with verses of scripture. And I seem to remember you needed tweezers to take them out, and you'd take them out, and you would read a promise. This is probably not the kind of promise that was featured in a promise box. You know, if it was a promise about, I will build my church, or I will be with you always, those are the kind of promises that we like. But here's Peter, and he's saying, there will be false teachers among you. And he's not the only person who talks like this in the New Testament. The New Testament makes it very clear that the gospel will advance, the church will be built, but it will not be without opposition. And some of the opposition will actually come from people who are apparently on the inside. As Peter says, these people will be among you. Now, in terms of Peter's thought, just tracing his thought a little bit, I think it's important for us to link this first verse back to what he's been writing about at the end of chapter 1. Now, keep in mind, always remember this, the chapters and the verses that we have in our Bibles that are very helpful for us, help us to navigate, help us to memorize, and so on and so on, they were not actually part of the original text. And sometimes I think the divisions are unhelpful because we miss connections. And what Peter's been talking about at the end of what we call chapter 1 is the prophetic message, the prophecy of Scripture. And so he says there, prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a really important verse in us understanding Scripture. Scripture is this mysterious combination of
human authorship and divine authorship at the same time. The prophets were human, but they were carried along by the Spirit of God. So they all had their own personalities. They all lived in their own settings, their own circumstances. They all had their own styles, wrote in those styles. But they were all carried along by the Spirit, to the point that Paul would say, all Scripture is God-breathed. But Peter then says, well, actually, while Scripture has been given like that, prophets who are carried along by the Spirit, he says, there were also false prophets among the people. And there's quite a few references to false prophets in the Old Testament. Not least, as one example, is the book of Jeremiah. There's lots of references to false prophets in the book of Jeremiah. Let me give you one very specific example about it. Jeremiah, the true prophet, speaking from the Lord, was prophesying that the people were going to be exiled. And the exile was going to last for 70 years. 70 years in Babylon, he said. And one of the false prophets got up. His name was Hananiah. And he was saying, you don't really need to listen to Jeremiah, because here's a yoke, a wooden yoke. And he snapped it and he said, this is just a picture that the Lord is going to break the yoke of Babylon. And, well, a couple of years at the most, that's all it's going to be, and we'll be back. Now, which of those prophets would you have rather believed? Jeremiah said, folks, it's going to be 70 years and you're going to have to settle down there because it is going to take a long time. Or Hananiah, who says, listen, just lighten up. Don't take this Jeremiah chap too seriously, because it's going to be over and done with in a couple of years. Here's what Jeremiah says to Hananiah. Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. There were false prophets among the people. Michael Green, in writing his commentary on 2 Peter, says three things about the false prophets in the Old Testament. He says, number one, they did not speak with divine authority. So they were not speaking with God's authority. It was the fruit of their own imagination. Secondly, he says, they announced spurious peace. They said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And thirdly, he says, they were condemned to be punished by God. Now, the importance of seeing that connection is to see that just as that has happened in the past, in the world of the Old Testament, Peter is saying, you need to be on your guard, because the same kind of threats are going to face you. The same kind of thing that happened in the Old Testament is going to happen among you. From among you, there will be false teachers. Jesus had warned in Matthew 24, there would be many false prophets who would appear and deceive many people. Now, Peter changes the terminology from false prophets to false teachers, and here they are among these believers. Now, this chapter doesn't really devote a lot of space to discussing the content of the false teaching. Much more, the emphasis really is on the lifestyle and the methods of the false teachers. But I think we can work out a few things in relation to their teaching. We can see, for example, very clearly that it leads to ungodly behavior. That's the opposite of what Peter's been talking about in chapter 1, which you saw last week. Perhaps, and I think reading between the lines, we can see this a bit in verse 18 and 19, perhaps there's a distortion of the message of grace. And they're preaching this message of freedom. This message seems to be a message of grace, message of freedom. But the problem is that it's appealing to people's sinful desires, probably basically saying, you really don't need to change. And certainly their own lifestyles indicated that they didn't feel the need to change. And it's also possible there's an overlap with something that we're going to look at next time in chapter 3, that they were denying the return of the Lord. Now look at some of the things that Peter says about them in these opening verses. He says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. There's something sneaky about these people. They've found their way into the community of the church. There they are. Everybody looks at them and thinks they're believers. And then they start to do their teaching in some way or another. And they introduce what he calls destructive heresies. Now, the word that Peter uses for heresy is basically a word that means a choice. And in the New Testament, it comes to mean a sect or a division. And obviously, when we think about heresy, we're thinking about false teaching. But you can see how they're linked. Somebody comes along with a new idea, a new teaching, and it sounds really fresh, and it sounds really different, and it sounds really appealing, much better than all this narrow stuff that we're used to listening to. And people begin to follow it. A little group buys into it, a faction, and the church begins to fragment. That's what Peter is warning about. Now, some of you may have heard, those of you who have been to Bible college may have heard, and I know there's a few of you in that category, but some of you may have heard the phrase semper reformanda. It's a Latin phrase, and it means always being reformed. And it's something that's often said about the Reformation and the churches that came from the Reformation. And the point is that we should always be evaluating our lives. We should always be evaluating our practices according to the Word of God so that we become more conformed to what God wants. However, when someone comes up with an idea that no one has ever thought of in the history of the church, or an idea that doesn't line up with some of the creedal statements that have been significant through the centuries, like the Apostles' Creed, for example, we need to be on our guard. I think I used to think naively that, you know, after 2,000 years, we'd have kind of got it all worked out. And we'd have worked out what the heresies were, and we would have identified them, and we'd have left them behind, and we would generally be fairly sound and fairly settled. It's not true. Peter's warning is still valid. There will be false teachers among you. He says, they will even deny the Lord who bought them. Now, they may have denied them in terms of what they taught about him, about Jesus, or it may be that they denied him in terms of the way that they lived. You can deny him in both of those ways. And the seriousness of that and the blasphemy of it is that he is the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, that maybe raises questions in your mind. Were these people really Christians and now they're denying Jesus? And can somebody be a believer and then turn their back on their faith and so on? And it's something it's a question that bubbles away throughout the chapter, and particularly at the end when we get the imagery about dogs and pigs and all the rest of it, and vomit and mud and all those wonderful pictures. We don't really have time to go into it. But to all intents and purposes, if you'd looked at these people, they clearly looked at a time as though they were genuine Christians. And of course, that's what makes them so much more dangerous. And in all of this, he says in verse 2, that many will follow their conduct and will bring the truth into disrepute. You've probably heard someone has said, we are the only Bibles that some people will ever read. People notice. And if people know that you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus, if that's our profession, they will notice. And sadly, what was happening here in 2 Peter was that people were noticing, all right, but the way of truth was being brought into disrepute. Notice another thing about them. In their greed, verse 3, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Now, this stuff still happens. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the name Paula White. If you follow American politics a bit, you may have heard of her. She is President Trump's leading faith advisor. That's her title, faith advisor. She's also a televangelist, so I imagine you'll get her on some of those television channels that show quite a weird mix of preachers and so on. But she's a televangelist. And just around Easter time this year, she had a special project. And there was an opportunity that she was giving to people. The opportunity was to enjoy 7 supernatural blessings of the Passover season. And it was apparently based on her reading of a chapter in Exodus chapter 23. But there were these 7 supernatural blessings of Passover season. For example, if you were going to enjoy these 7 blessings, one of them was you get an angel assigned to you. You get sickness removed from you. You get a promise of long life and a promise of prosperity. The only slight catch was that you had to donate $1,000 to her ministry. Do you see these things here that are written in our Bibles 2,000 years ago about greedy people who'll come up with fabricated stories and take advantage of people and exploit them? Well, they're still alive and well in the 21st century. And as Peter says at the end of verse 3, they will be held accountable for what they do. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And that leads us to this second theme. There's the damage that they do, and then there's the judgment that they will face from verse 4. And what happens in these verses, and you'll have noticed various references to the Old Testament and some things that are maybe a little tricky to try to understand. But basically what Peter's doing here is he's saying there's going to be judgment on these false teachers. And if you want to see examples of how God judges, well, look back at some of these things. And he gives three examples. The first one is angels who sinned in verse 4. It's not entirely clear which bunch of angels he's talking about. I think quite a lot of the commentators reckon it's a reference to the angels who sinned at the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. There are other possible interpretations as well, but that's one. Sinning angels, they weren't spared when they sinned, but they were put in the chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And then he talks about the ancient world, verse 5, the ancient world at the time of Noah. And what makes this slightly different from what he has just said is he talks not just about judgment in this case, but he also talks about rescue, because Noah is rescued. Peter describes him as a preacher of righteousness. So we've got to understand that somehow during the time that he was building the ark, having been warned that the flood was going to come, during that time, he was a preacher of righteousness. Through his life, through his actions, maybe also through his words, because imagine some of his neighbors may have come along and said to him, why exactly are you building a boat here in the middle of nowhere when we don't have any seas or rivers around here? Too many rivers anyway, not ones that would be big enough for your boat. And he would have had the opportunity to explain what was going to happen, a preacher of righteousness. And he's rescued with seven others, the members of his family. So there's the angels who sin, there's the ancient world at the time of Noah that's destroyed by the flood, and then he goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of Lot. And that takes us further in Genesis, and maybe all three of these things are taken from Genesis, the time of the flood with the angels and then Noah's time, and then Sodom and Gomorrah into Genesis chapter 19. And in Scripture, and you're probably familiar with this, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they more or less become bywords for wickedness and for the judgment that follows. And Genesis gives a very graphic picture of some of the behavior that was going on in Sodom. It describes how some of the men of the city wanted to rape the two guests who'd come to rescue Lot. They appeared like men. They were actually angels. And here's the comment that Jude makes. And you may have noticed, or you will notice, that Jude has got a lot of similarities to 2 Peter. But here's the comment that he makes about this behavior in Sodom. He says, they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, or literally, strange flesh. Now, God had already noticed their wickedness, even before he sent the angels to rescue Lot. And we know from Ezekiel that there were other sins as well as some of the ones that we think are the more obvious ones. Here's what Ezekiel says about them. Now, this was the sin of, this is chapter 16, verse 49. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. So there's a whole package of sinful behavior that marks these people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude hones in on the particular aspect of their sexual behavior. And I find it interesting, when you read what Ezekiel says there, I find it interesting, it raises a question in my mind. If sometimes the people who are most vocal about the sexual sins of culture aren't so clear about the greed. And sometimes the people who are clearest on the greed of the culture are not so clear on issues of morality. You can think about that. But again, you'll notice that the judgment is mixed with rescue. And this time it's Lot. Fascinating, I don't know about you, but it's fascinating when you think about Lot's story and some of the behavior of Lot. For example, the way that he actually offers to give his daughters to these men who are trying to batter the door down. You think, what were you thinking? When you look at that, yet he's described by Peter as that righteous man. And he was tormented in his righteous soul by the things that he saw in Sodom. I think to dig into that just for a moment, I think there's an extraordinary thing going on here. Here's a righteous man who's living in the midst of a very wicked society. So much that he's tormented in his soul. He knows enough to feel saddened and grieved by all that's going on around him. And yet, when you look at some of his behavior and the behavior of his family, why did his wife look back? Why did he offer to throw his daughters out the door? And so on. You realize that even as a righteous person whose heart was grieved by what he saw, it seems to me that there was something of the culture of Sodom that had seeped through into his heart. And that's a very challenging thing, folks, isn't it? For those of us who are believers, maybe we live in a culture where we look around and we are grieved by the things that we see. We're upset by what we see. Maybe some of us are tormented in our righteous souls by the things that we see. But isn't it challenging that even while that's going on, we might also, unknown to ourselves, be absorbing some of the values and some of the attitudes, some of the ways of life, the culture. It's difficult, isn't it, to be in the world and not of it. He's rescued. Now, through all these examples, Peter's making two points. One is that there will be judgment for these false teachers. The other is that there will be rescue. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So the false teachers, with the damage that they do and the way they behave, are going to face God's judgment. God will take account of their sin, just as he takes account of the behavior of a society that turns away from him. He takes account of the false teachers who turn away from him and who lead people into sin with them. And at the same time, there's a reassurance that he's able to save and to rescue the righteous. God judges, but he's also in the business of rescue. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. He is our rescuer. And I think it's amazing, isn't it? That when you think about the cross is the place of judgment. It's the place where a sacrifice of atonement is offered. And yet it's also the place of rescue. Those two things are brought together. And the wonderful news about that the gospel gives us is that we do not need to fear condemnation if our faith is in Jesus. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And even as these churches that Peter's writing to are facing the challenge and the threat of the false teachers and all that's going on, how am I going to be faithful to God in the midst of this? God is able to rescue his people from trials. As Jesus said, when he taught us to pray, he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The final section, which I'm going to mark as the second half of verse 10. So you may want to mark it somewhere slightly different because of the overlap between some of the themes. But the final section is the behavior that these people display. And I'm going to give you just some things really, really quickly. You can think about them a little bit or read up a little bit more about them. A little commentary, 2 Peter for you. I've forgotten the name of the author. It's a Spanish-sounding name. Nunez, I think, is his name. I recommend it. Recommend that little series of commentaries. But if you just want to go a little bit further, but just the bullet points, really, of for the most part of what he says. He says these people are bold and arrogant. And the way he describes that, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, presumably angels. Jude, again, talks about something very similar. And the New Living Translation actually has a translation, I think it's in verse 12, and it says, they laugh at the terrifying powers they know nothing about. There's an arrogance, and it's an ignorant arrogance. They speak about spiritual warfare, they speak about spiritual beings, but they do so in a way that shows they do not know what they're talking about, and their arrogance. He describes them as blots and blemishes. They live to indulge their pleasures. He says they've got an insatiable appetite for sin. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They're characterized by their lust. He describes them as experts in greed, something we've already seen. And he says they follow the way of Balaam. Now, Balaam, you probably remember, it's the prophet. He was asked by the king of Moab, who was called Balak, not to get the two of them mixed up. He was asked by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites, Numbers 22:23. And he's probably most famous for his talking donkey. And isn't it amazing where it says in verse 16, he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And you think, goodness me, if somebody's listening, is talking about a talking donkey, you know, there's madness all around here, isn't there? But it was a talking donkey who restrained the madness of this prophet. Now, it would take us more time than we have to go into all the detail of this story, but it's interesting that although Balaam initially refused to be bought, Peter says he loved the wages of wickedness. He was a prophet for hire. And in Numbers 31, which is echoed in Revelation chapter 2, we discover that although he didn't curse the Israelites, he helped the Moabite king, Balak, to entice the Israelites to sin by indulging in both idolatry and immorality. He loved the wages of wickedness, just like these false teachers. He goes on and describes them as waterless springs. You imagine being in the desert, and you come to a spring, and you think, oh, I really need something to drink, and you go to the spring, and there's no water in it. Promises that cannot be kept. They're mists blown before the storm. And they make empty, boastful promises in their preaching. I mentioned this already, but their preaching appeals to the sinful desires of people. And you can imagine them taking bits of maybe Paul's teaching. Paul, for example, in Galatians, Paul says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And they could be coming along saying, well, we've got a message of freedom for you. But they miss the second bit of what Paul says, because Paul says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. And these guys are leaving that bit out, and they're saying, well, we'll give you freedom. You can do freedom to do whatever you want. And Peter says, well, actually, these people who are offering you freedom, they're actually slaves themselves. They're slaves to corruption. And in the end, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, they're in a terrible mess. And Peter actually says, it would have been better for them never to have professed faith in Christ in the first place. As someone said, their relapse unveils their true character. That's extraordinary, isn't it? It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. Once they've been there and turned away, they're in a worse position. Perhaps because someone who's been there, tasted, and walked in that path for a while, but they've turned away from it, it's very difficult for them ever to come back again. So what about us as we finish? Well, Peter's talking about is a particular situation, false teaching. It's accompanied by disgraceful behavior. And I want us just to think about a number of things that we'll take away, just very briefly, just a number of things that I think we need to take away. Number one is this. I don't think we're ever going to have a time. I said this at the beginning, but I'm going to say it again. I don't think we're ever going to have a time before Jesus returns that the church will not face the threat of deviant teaching. It'll not always look the same. It'll not always fit exactly onto the template of what Peter's describing or what John writes about in 1 John or what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. It's not going to manifest itself in exactly the same way. But we will always need to be attentive to the warnings that are given in the New Testament and the kind of things that were going on in the New Testament and discerning about how we connect their issues with ours. We need to be on our guard. Do not believe everything you hear. Do not believe everything that's in a book that you bought in a Christian bookshop. Do not believe everything that you see on Christian television. Be careful before you believe everything even that's said from this pulpit here. Think about the Bereans, people in the book of Acts, and they searched the scriptures just to make sure that the apostles who were preaching to them were in line. Be discerning. Sometimes the issues are going to be theological issues. And sometimes they'll seem like, goodness me, who troubles themselves with questions like that? The nature of the Trinity or some such things. Or questions maybe even, does it matter that Jesus was raised physically from the dead? It does. Sometimes the questions will seem to be more practical and more ethical. But they're just as theological. And I actually wonder underneath all of it, how often will we find ourselves coming back to one of the most ancient questions of all time? Has God really said? Question that was posed in the Garden of Eden. It's what underlies so much, isn't it? Second observation that I want to make is that I don't think every false teacher will necessarily behave in all the ways that are described in 2 Peter chapter 2. I think, and this is dangerous, but I think it's possible that there's a subtle kind of false teacher who may actually seem like a very reasonable person. If I use Paul's term from 2 Corinthians 11, they masquerade as servants of righteousness. Paul says that the devil is able to masquerade as a servant of light. And one of the commentators says, the more pious false teachers appear to be, the more dangerous they are. Here's the third thing. There are people whose teaching, their doctrine, their theology, may be as straight as an arrow, but their behavior is disgraceful. There are champions of orthodoxy who have left a trail of destruction in their wake. There are creative pioneers who seem to have advanced the kingdom and the cause of the kingdom in leaps and bounds. And it turns out there were bullies all along. Finally, even though the warnings are about the behavior of false teachers, and a lot of us are going to say, well, it's not going to be you. You're not going to be a false teacher because you don't ever preach or teach. Many of you may say that you're not likely to fall into that category. I think there's a renewed calling for all of us who profess Christ to pursue godly living. And that takes you back to the first half of chapter 1. And finally, if we're fearful and thinking, goodness me, what a message of doom and gloom this is. And if we're wondering to ourselves, can the church really survive if all this stuff is going on? The answer is yes, it can. And it will. Because God is able to rescue the righteous. And despite all of the threats and all of the opposition and all of the divisions that have happened through the course of church history and all of the heresies that have raised their heads through the course of church history, the promise of Jesus still stands. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us all to hear that renewed challenge to godly living. And also, Lord, to have the renewed confidence that you will build your church. And also, Father, that you would raise up among us people of discernment so that your church will be guarded and the bride will be presented as a pure bride to the Lord Jesus. Amen.